8. 1 Kings chapter 8. If you need a Bible, the ushers can get you one if you just point or go over there by the sound booth or whatever. But everybody ought to look in their Bible this morning and see what the Lord has to say to us in the book of 1 Kings chapter 8. One day, and knocked on a door, and a fellow came and answered the door, and we began to talk to him, and he asked me a question. He said, "Is your church a spirit-filled church? Is your church a spirit-filled church?" And by the way, if you don't know, that could be a loaded question because it kind of depends on what you mean by spirit-filled. Let me ask you a question. Is your life a spirit-filled life? Now, here's my theory. The Bible doesn't talk about the Spirit of God living in churches. He talks about Him living in us. So here's the theory, and the theory is pretty solid, I think, and that is if the church is filled with Spirit-filled people, then it's a Spirit-filled church. Okay, let's go that direction. How would you know if somebody was filled by the Spirit? I remember I was in an ordination council, and they taught me ahead of time. They said, "Remember this. If the Spirit fills you, that means the Spirit controls you." Amen? So that the filling of the Holy Spirit in a life would mean that the Holy Spirit is constantly guiding, constantly in control, constantly causing, leading, moving, doing whatever you do in your life. And I'll give you a perfect example of that. The Lord Jesus Christ told Israel, He said, "The works that you see me do," He said, "it's not me that does them, it's the Father." See, He was totally, totally controlled by God. Now, I know all of us here, if we are honest, would admit there are times when God's not in control. But isn't it sure good when He is in control? And let me remind you of something. Romans teaches us that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the Spirit of God, lives in us, comes into our heart when we get saved. And the Bible says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to God. So when you got saved, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ came into your heart. And He doesn't leave. If eternal life only lasted a few weeks, it wasn't very eternal, was it? But back in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 8, an incredible thing has happened, and I won't say it's not like anything that ever happened before, because there have been other times in the Old Testament before this when the glory of the Lord was manifest. For example, when Israel was coming out of Egypt, and just finished studying this again from a high school Bible class, they're going to be going through this in the next couple of weeks. It's really exciting to me. It was really interesting what happened. The Spirit of God came and led Israel. When they left Goshen and headed for the Promised Land, the Spirit of God led them by day in a pillar of cloud. You're going to see that again here in just a minute. And by night, by a pillar of fire. And the funny thing is, and this is going to something you're going to see right here as well, at night, when they came to the Red Sea, the Spirit led them there. The Spirit led them into a trap. And then delivered them from the trap. It wasn't the trap for them. The trap was for the Egyptians. But anyway, the Spirit, that pillar of fire, moved around between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And this is what's interesting. When the Israelites saw, they had light in their camp and they could see at night. The Egyptians had darkness. Same presence. On one side, light. On the other side, darkness. Aren't you glad you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen? Aren't you glad you have light and not darkness? We live in a dark world. We're surrounded by people whose hearts, the Bible says in the New Testament, their foolish heart is darkened. And we need to pray that God would give them that light to understand. And we need to take the gospel to them because the Bible says the preaching of the cross is the power of God. And we need to try to reach them with the gospel. So, again, back to that question, is it a Spirit-filled church? It's a Spirit-filled church if there are Spirit-filled people. But in this passage, in the Old Testament, the temple is about to, has just been indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we're going to look at that as we read today. I'm going to read beginning in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10. And we're going to ask that question, what is the presence of God? What is required in order to be filled by the Spirit? And we'll see that here in this Old Testament passage for a New Testament application. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I want to begin in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 12. I'm going to begin in verse 10 so you can see what's happening. We'll go down to verse 22, or 21, I'm sorry. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, the Bible says, "It came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake. And I am risen up in the room of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning and we know the Bible teaches us that we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, and we know that the Bible teaches us that if we're saved, that that Spirit will never depart. But Lord, today I know that some of us might question whether or not that presence of the Spirit is even there or what it should be. And we truly understand that there are times when folks think they're saved when they're really not. But it seems more often that folks that are saved doubt that salvation. God, help us not to do that. Help us to know for sure. And I pray today as we look at the requirement as to what would be necessary for the Spirit to inhabit and to dwell somewhere, that we would see what happens and why and what you have to say to us. And I pray that as we understand this great day when Solomon dedicated this temple and when the Spirit filled the temple and the glory of the Lord filled that thick darkness, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with a light that would drive away that darkness. And I pray that your will would be done now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I asked the high school Bible class the other day if any of them knew what the term thick darkness meant. Darkness that can be felt is the phrase in the book of Exodus. And I told them about the Carlsbad Caverns. Anybody here been to the Carlsbad Caverns? So when I was a little boy, our fifth grade class took a field trip to the Carlsbad Caverns. And they took us down inside the caverns, and they took us into this big room, and they had us all sit down on benches, and they turned off all the lights. And I've never experienced it before. You could put your hand in front of your face, and you couldn't see a thing. And it was as if you could feel it. It was a darkness that was overwhelming how dark it was. There was no light at all. I thought that must be what it's like to be perfectly blind and not to see anything and to go through life that way. And the man that turned the lights off, the park ranger that ran the tour, he said, now I need to tell you something. He said, nobody here should be smoking. Nobody should have a lighter or a flashlight. He said, because just one light will ruin the effect, because just one little light anywhere in this huge room, the ceiling of this room is over 100 feet high, big, big, big room. He said, just one little light and you won't have the same experience. And so make sure you don't turn your flashlight on or don't have any source of light whatsoever. And out went the lights and you could feel it. And he left it that way about long enough. I'm sure there were some people starting to get a little panicky. What are you going to do? You couldn't move around. There's no way you could see anything. And suddenly you realize, I don't even know anything except that I'm here. And then he turned the lights back on. So many things that you can illustrate with that picture. And when the lights came back on, you could almost hear a collective sigh of relief. Okay, we're all right again. Do you know that one little light in the world changes the darkness for everyone, and you could be that light? But not you, the Spirit of God that lives in you. Amen? Now, what happened when they built this temple? And if you look at that phrase in verse 12, thick darkness, what he's talking about is there was a room in that temple, and there was no light in that room. And without the glory of the Lord, that room would be completely dark when it was closed up. But when the glory of the Lord came in, there was perfect light. The Bible says, in him is no darkness. There's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That God is light, and there is nothing dark about him, in contrast to the devil and the world, which are very dark places. What I want to get to here is the idea that when this first happened in verse 12, Solomon says, I have built a house to dwell in for the Lord, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And he's comforting the people. The presence of God is about to, has filled this temple, and he's explaining to them what's happening. And in their case, there was no doubt that the Spirit of God was there. The bright, the cloud, I don't know how to describe it, the power was such that the priest couldn't even stand to minister. And that's not the kind of presence you're going to have in your life, but you will have light instead of darkness. You will have conviction rather than senseless sin. You will have a desire to pray, a desire to hear from God. And then what's great, that light gives you understanding of the Bible. When you read the Bible, you see it, you know what it means, and it speaks to you. And doesn't the Bible speak wonderfully to us? So let's just look at these three things. I will try not to be so long-winded and talk about what the presence of God required in that day and then apply that to our day as well. So in verse 13, Solomon says, I have surely built thee an house. Now, he tells the whole story here that David wanted to build the house, and then God said, no, David, you're not going to do it, but your son is going to do it. But the general point would be this. Solomon desired to prepare and to have a place where the Spirit of God could dwell. And he says it pretty well here. He talks about the fact that he wanted that Spirit to, he says, to dwell with him. And I won't read the whole passage again. But the thought is this. When you and I, if we're going to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, it's going to be because we desire that. In other words, there needs to be a preparation, if you will, or a place prepared for that. So sometimes people think that that getting saved is just a matter, and I got to be careful how I say this without to not confuse you, but let me say it differently. Some people think that getting saved has nothing to do with turning away from sin. And you cannot make yourself perfect. We understand that, don't we? We all sin and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But when you got saved, it's because you realized something. You did not get saved so that you could still sin, but you got saved to be saved from your sin. There was a desire. You see, look at the contrast here. There's darkness and there's light. And you can't mix the two together. If you have light, the darkness is gone. If you have darkness, it's because the light is absent. There's no way to have half. I can't make half of this room light and half of it dark. It's going to be one or the other. I could make a light in a corner maybe and have a darker part, but to have absolute darkness and absolute light is impossible. And so when you got saved, you desired for the Spirit of God to come into you, and what you're saying is, I don't want that darkness anymore. I want God's light in my life. There's a preparation there. Solomon built this place. He wanted the Spirit of God to dwell in him. I think it's safe to say, I don't know everyone here, I know the great majority of you, I've asked some others as well, you have asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Amen? And you know you did that. Don't take that for granted, by the way. That's a wonderful thing. We sang a song earlier today, and it said, I have joy because I'm saved, is the paraphrase. But we know Christ lives in our heart. We ask him to come into our heart. And the Bible says, he said, whosoever cometh unto me, I shall in no wise cast him out. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're saved by faith, not by works, not by baptism, not by church membership. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And praise God, we desired for the Spirit of God to come into our heart, and he did. And we know he did. They knew. They prepared this place. There was a desire. There was an acceptable place for the presence of God. And you cannot make yourself acceptable for the presence of Christ, but God can. You cannot take the sin away so that God can live in your life, but he can take that sin away. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, Paul in Romans 7, he said, I still struggle with some things. He said, the things that I want to do, I do not. And the things that I don't want to do, that I do. And then he said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There is a fact that we live in the flesh. Galatians 5 says the flesh and the spirit strive with each other so that you cannot keep the law. But folks, the blood of Christ cleanses us. And because of his shed blood and because of his resurrection, we can be that suitable place for the Spirit of God to dwell. And there's got to be that kind of preparation. You can baptize somebody 1,000 times. It will not wash away their sin. You can drive across this country and join every church one by one. It will not pay for your sin. You can decide tomorrow, I'm going to be absolutely perfect. I'm not going to commit any sin at all. And I just need to remind you of something. The Bible says the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And you won't do that. And then as the day goes on, something will come along. We realize we're sinners, but we're sinners saved by grace. How can the Spirit of God dwell in somebody? You got to be saved. And when you got saved, your sin had to be dealt with, and that made a suitable place for the Spirit of God. And don't take that for granted. It's exciting. Now, there's a second thing that had to happen in order for the Spirit of God to come. And this is something that we couldn't do. It's something that God could do. You see, the first part was our part. The second part here is God's part. And look what he says in verse 14. He turned his face about and he blessed all the congregation of Israel. So it sounds to me like when he began, he was looking this direction and he turns around and he faces the congregation. So he's been talking to the Lord and now he's going to talk to the people. He turns around and faces the congregation. And he says in verse 11, it says the congregation stood and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He said, which, in verse 15, which spake with his mouth and his hand hath fulfilled it. Now hold that thought. Look at verse 20. He says, the Lord hath performed the word that he spake. He spake, and then verse 15, he did it. In verse 20, he did what he said he would do. The only way the Spirit of God could come in on that day is if God had done the work. The Lord promised something was going to happen, and then it came to pass. Now, for about 4,000 years, roughly, depending upon whose chronology you want to use, let's just use Usher for now, 4,000 and some odd years, the world had never seen the salvation of God face to face. In the Old Testament, they had a sacrifice. The Passover, for example, the lamb. And that lamb, that innocent lamb, and it's such a sad thing. I think about this. I love animals. I don't like to see any animals suffer. And I hate to see an animal die that's unnecessarily. I've had a dog put to sleep, and that broke my heart. I just hate to see animals die. Picture the Passover. They would, on the 10th day, they would go to the flock, and they would take a one-year-old male lamb that had no blemish. This lamb was without fault. It was perfect. And if you've ever seen a little lamb, they're just innocent. And and they kind of look like they're happy for some reason, and they're kind of springy, and they would take that lamb out of the flock, and they would set it aside by itself. 10th day, they would take the lamb, the 11th day, the 12th day, the 13th day. On the 14th day, they would kill it and eat it. And I think about the children especially that would have walked by, and there's all the sheep over here, and then there's that lamb over there by itself. You look at that little lamb, and I know animals can think. I know animals have emotions. The little lamb's kind of wondering, why am I over here? What's going on? And the children would walk by, and they would see that little lamb, and they would think to themselves, that lamb's going to die. That lamb's going to be slain. They're going to cut that lamb, and it's going to bleed to death. That lamb didn't deserve that. That suffering that lamb was going to experience, that lamb did nothing to deserve that suffering. Look at that little lamb. He'd look back at you. He didn't know what was going on, but you did. He's going to die. Why? For my sins. He didn't deserve to die. I should have died. But he's going to die instead. The same exact thing happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He, the Lamb of God, shouldn't have died. He was without spot. He died an untimely death. That one-year-old lamb would have lived many years more. But the Lord Jesus Christ innocently took my sin and went to that cross and paid for my sin. He shouldn't have had to do that. He didn't deserve that. I deserved that. He didn't have to do that. The little lamb they took out of the flock didn't have a choice. Jesus did. When John the Baptist saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Folks, you can't replace that work. Nothing you can do can suffice to make it unnecessary for that lamb to die. Nothing that you can do can take Christ out of the picture and still save you. Someone says, "I'll be better." Someone says, "I'll be baptized." Someone says, "I'm a member of the right church." Someone says, "I did this, I do that." Are you telling me that what you got to offer is better than what God offered? God had to do it. And in the Old Testament, nobody had seen Christ yet. They didn't know. Isaiah described it in vivid detail. They still didn't know. But they knew about that lamb. And they knew that the innocent lamb was going to die. And they did that once a year, by the way. And they did it every year to remind them that one day God was going to offer a sacrifice for our sins. And then in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and on that cross, he said, "It is finished. The work is complete." Now, you're telling me you're going to do something to replace that? You're going to do something better than that? No, God spoke. In the Old Testament, he prophesied what was going to happen, and we've talked about the prophecies of Christ in Sunday school in years gone by, many of them. God said, "Here's what I'm going to do," and then God did it. If it wasn't for the work of God, no one could be indwelt by the Spirit. I'm a little offended when someone claims that they deserve to have the Spirit in them more than someone else. I'm a little offended when someone, it's a source of pride. "Well, I'm indwelt by the Spirit because of who?" No. Nobody deserved that. Nobody deserves the blessing of God. Nobody deserves for God to come and live in their heart. Nobody deserves that God would send his son to die for their sins. No one deserves to be made a son of God and an inheritor and to get an inheritance for all eternity. Nobody deserves that. Only Jesus deserved that, and so only Jesus could die and pay for our sins. It had to be the fulfillment of the promise of God before the Holy Spirit could come in. The Holy Spirit came in because God said he would. In the Old Testament, David and then Solomon had a promise from God. "This is going to happen. We're going to build this house." But hadn't it been for God, it wouldn't have happened. So in your life and mine, in order for the Spirit to come in, and in this situation here, there had to be an acceptable place prepared. There had to be an acceptable promise that was performed. And then there's one more thing I'll show you. It's kind of redundant a little bit, but it fits together real nicely. Look at verse 20 and verse 21. The Lord hath performed his word, which he spake, that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, there's that word again, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Verse 21, and I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers, which he brought them, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now that's a different word in verse 21 than you're used to. You're used to the phrase tables of stone. You see, in the Old Testament, God told Israel, here is my law, and in particular, 10 commandments. Now there are over 500 instructions and ordinances and commandments in the first five books of the Bible. But those 10 in particular, they're called the 10 commandments in the Word of God. And we've been studying this in high school Bible. The number 10 has to do with completion or justice. There were some other 10s. There were 10 plagues, for example, and we won't get into the 10s, but there were 10 commandments. And here, instead of calling them tables of stone, he calls them the covenant of the Lord. What covenant? Well, there's another word for covenant. It's the word testament. And you have in your hand a Bible which has an Old Testament and a New Testament. Now, what God promised Israel, and we might go through this someday, when they came into the promised land, they stood on, there were two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, I think are the names of them, and one of them stood for law, and one of them stood for grace, and they got between those two mountains, and God said, here's my covenant with you. If you'll keep my law, I'll bless you. If you forsake my law, I'll curse you. And Joshua read it out. I mean, God told Joshua what to say, and he told the people that. And they had a deal, if you will, a covenant, an agreement, a contract. You do what I say, and I'll bless you. That's the old covenant. It's a covenant of law. It is a covenant that will kill you. And it will send you to hell for all eternity. Because the Bible says in the book of Romans, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody ever kept the law. Oh, wait, except the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you don't live under that covenant? And you say, well, I'd do better. I don't think so. Israel is proof. Israel had evidence that if they would obey God, he would bless them. They're seeing it here in Solomon's day. But they forsook him anyway. They began to serve idols and they began to do wicked things. And they were taken into captivity. They paid the price for their disobedience. Now, I'm not saying disobedience doesn't have a price anymore, but I will tell you this. Obedience is not what saves you. We have a new covenant. We have a new testament. You see, the Old Testament was a testament or a covenant or an agreement of works. The new one is an agreement of faith, or I could use the word grace just as easily. You are not saved because of what you do. You're saved because of what Christ did. You are not saved because of your obedience. You're saved because of his obedience. Now, that does not mean, once again, that you now have somebody says, oh, you're saved, you can do what you want to. Yeah, try that. See how well that works out. Trust me, it's not going to be good. But aren't you glad that God's word was what made all that take place? The Bible, think about the Bible, the old covenant and the new one. God's word is what brought your salvation to pass. I think a book that contains the words that can save you would be a good book to live by. A good book to trust, amen? Well, I got a verse for you. The Bible says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does man live. That's a quote that Jesus made in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 from Deuteronomy 8, I believe, is the chapter. It's the Word of God that made the difference. You say, how does that make a difference in my life? Well, think about it this way. You say you want to be Spirit-filled. What you're saying is, I want the will of God in my life. Where are you going to find that? Right here. I had the pastor in Utah that trained us, and I've shown you this before. This is not new to you, but he used to do a thing. He would say, if you want to see the world the right way, you need the right pair of binoculars. And he'd do this. See things through the Word of God. Amen? I have a unique luxury that few people have. I can sit in my office and study my Bible for hours and hours and hours a week. And I really enjoy it. And it's almost unfair. It seems like it's not really work. I can just sit there and get lost in it. But you can too. Now, you're going to have to go off and work, but you can still get in the Bible and enjoy it. That's one of the reasons I do not understand when folks don't come to church. Wow, you come to church, you get to get in the Bible. You get to learn more about the Word of God. You get to meet with the Lord and have Him speak to you through the Bible. That's why they call it a message. And why wouldn't someone want to come hear that? We were driving the bus today, and this one family said, no, we're going to go do something today. I am too. I'm going to church. I'm going to go meet with God and hear from Him. I'm going to go learn how to be Spirit-filled by seeing what God wants for me in my life. Folks, He can do that. How can the Spirit fill this temple? Well, first of all, there had to be a desire. An acceptable place was prepared. And then there had to be a promise, and that promise was fulfilled. And then there had to be this acknowledging, this performance by God that met that promise and brought everything to pass. We were talking about it a little bit earlier today. Kind of exciting to think. God's going to rapture us out one of these days. God's going to take us to be with Him for all eternity. And He's going to show the world who He is. But praise the Lord, we know who He is. Like I was talking about in Sunday school, there's a lot of folks that hope in their situation, their money, their skill, their health, their job, their riches, their whatever. And all those things can fail you. I can remember, and I can't describe it in detail for the sake of time, but when we were in Salt Lake City about 20 years ago, we went through a spell, 25 years ago, we went through a spell where it got really difficult. And God was good. I didn't lose my family. I didn't lose my wife or my children or my house. But there came a point in time where one day, I remember it hit me like a ton of bricks. It just finally I saw it. Every single thing you have in the world, your home, your family, your health, everything you have that you trust in, or that you, I won't say that trust in, but that you count upon to be happy, everything you have, you can lose. Except the Lord Jesus Christ. I was watching a documentary many years ago about how they build these big, big, big tall buildings. And you look at that 50, 60, 70-story building sticking up there, and the first thing you ask yourself is, why didn't that thing fall over? Just seems like it wouldn't be too hard for it to just go one way or the other. And they can build some big ones. But before they go up, they got to go down. And they go down. And they dig down far enough, and they find bedrock, and they anchor into that bedrock. And they've got sturdy, sturdy structures up. You can't see them. They're underneath. But when they build that building and the wind blows or the earthquake comes, watch that video sometime of those skyscrapers in L.A. or in Tokyo during the earthquake doing this. But they had an anchor. They had a foundation. They were hanging on to something that wasn't going to let go. And in your life, if you're trusting in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ, let me say that three or four ways. If you're depending upon, hoping in, looking to, serving, pleasing something other than the God of the Bible, you got the wrong foundation. And you're going to fall over. But when you know the God of the Bible and the promises of the God of this Bible, and when you've prepared that place and you've asked Him to come into your heart, and when He's promised and fulfilled that promise and done the work you couldn't do, then you can be filled by the Spirit. And I would suggest, and I'll finish with this thought, I would suggest if you really truly are filled with the Spirit, other folks are going to see it. They're going to see it in your faithfulness. They're going to see it in your face. They're going to hear it in your words. They're going to see it by seeing what you do. Wouldn't it be great if we had what I just described and had a Spirit-filled church? Because we were Spirit-filled people? Amen? You can be. You're saved. Let Him have His will in your life. Find what that will is. And then don't deviate from it, amen? Now, I'm not saying you're going to accomplish this by works, but I'm saying if you don't put your part in, if Solomon hadn't done his part, there would have been no temple, there would have been no filling, there would have been no day of dedication. We've got a part to play in being filled by the Spirit. God did the hard part. Let's do our part, amen? Let's all stand and pray.